You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 180. And as we continue on with this little series we're doing right now on the bad ideas that Christians have about Jesus, we want to look at another one, which is, I would say, actually pretty dominant or pretty permeating in the church today. And that is the idea that Jesus was the greatest example of a social justice warrior, or Jesus was a socialist. Jesus was the man who found approval from God by doing justice, by fighting against inequity in the system, and ultimately going to the cross, fighting for justice, fighting against injustice. And I think, you know, Jason, it's an interesting thing because some aspects of this view are biblical, which is, of course, where these kind of ideas come from, right? We talked about this in the first episode in this series, which was episode 178, where we talked about how people tend to just take half of what Jesus says, right? And then paint that as if it's the full picture. And I think the same is true here, right? The Bible does speak to the reality of justice. The Bible does speak to the reality of righteousness. The Bible does speak to the fact that God is a God of absolute and complete and total justice. However, these misideas about what that justice is, or what it looks like, or what the purpose is in the life of Jesus, or the ministry of Jesus, or even in the person of Jesus. And we want to make very quickly, make it clear that liberation theology is heresy. This is not a biblical perspective. It presents a different God. It presents a different gospel. It presents a different Jesus. And the gospel of liberation theology is a gospel of ultimately human works, right? The story goes this way. God, seeking to make approval with man, finds those who do justice and approves of them. That's the core gospel of liberation theology. And a great example of this perspective, or of this theological view, is one we got from a man named Ralph Warnock, which you may or may not have heard that name if you pay attention to the news at all. He's been in it a little bit here and there recently. But he's a pastor of a church down in Georgia, and he made a tweet back on Easter of 2021. He said, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus. Whether you are a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves." And you might think, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like the gospel at all, right? Well, it does if your gospel begins with the premise that there is no sin, that sin was a construct for oppression, then man is inherently good. And so then heaven and hell becomes reduced to a proposition of approval, right? Does God approve of you? Does God not? If he doesn't, you go to hell. If he does, you go to heaven, which is certainly not the biblical view, nor the gospel view, nor even God presented in the Bible. And so then it just becomes this thing of justice. And so it's very important to point out, I think at the beginning, to say, you know, if you come at this from a liberation theology perspective or a critical race theory perspective, right? Because remember, critical race theory is very much born out of liberation theology. The introducer of liberation theology in the United States was a professor named James Cone. And James Cone was the source by which a lot of people like Abraham X. Kendi and a bunch of these other folks have really drawn their theological and perspectives that became critical race theory. So All that to say, that's not a biblical picture. So Jason, where do we begin with a discussion about justice and Jesus? And what does Jesus say? And what does Jesus show us in relationship to justice?
Yeah, well, and I think a lot of people, they come at this from a position of that is anarchical, or it's outside the chronology we have in history, which they want to paint Jesus as some figure who supports what they are passionate about, and basically tag him because he's a prominent name, obviously most prominent name in history, Jesus Christ. And so if you have him supporting your cause, then your whatever that cause is that you're passionate about has credibility and people will get behind it. And so this is a common strategy. We see it not just in liberation theology. We see it across the map in people wanting to have a version of Jesus that supports their pet positions. And so I think the biggest thing is we have to get back to the historical Jesus. We have to get back to the Jesus who is real, the Jesus of Scripture. And instead of putting words in his mouth, let him simply tell us what he is about, what he's passionate about. And that should shape our understanding, whether it comes to the world of justice, when it comes to politics, how do we frame our economy? Everything in that realm will be shaped by his words first. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. We don't lead Christ into what we are passionate about. We follow him. And so I think, for starters, many people, if you say you are passionate about social justice, which it's not the phrase itself, obviously, that is bad, but what is behind that phrase so often today is so much more related to socialism and Marxist thought and Marxism as an ideology. It's behind that. And you could say, well, I'm into social justice as in I care about the poor. Well, absolutely. Jesus commands that we care about the poor. In fact, you know, even when Paul in Galatians is in the midst of defending the truth of the gospel, he thinks it's worthwhile to bring up the fact that the other apostles said, hey, we're in agreement over the gospel, but don't forget the poor. And he says, yeah, that's the thing I was eager to do myself. So obviously, taking care of the poor, loving the poor, is to be a Christian practice. We are to be people who love our neighbor, those who are different from us, those who are less fortunate. And so if that is what you mean by social justice, let me just say that is the biblical position. But the problem comes in when people start to say, well, if we really want equality, if we really want to have justice in this kind of this newfound definition, this new version of justice, then that means that we have to have people being essentially under government order or under redistribution by government to create this equality, which is basically manufactured because it's something that has to come top down. And that is, at its heart, that's communism. That's what socialism is. It's when you take private property out of the hands of the people and you say we have to redistribute it because it's not fair. It's not equal. And frankly, there's no way you can support any of that as an ideology from Scripture. And just a couple of things to consider here. So I already talked about how Jesus cares about the poor. Jesus wants us to care about the poor. But let me take an example, Jamie, that people often point to. They look at the passage in Matthew 19, or you could also look at Mark 10 and Luke 18, where Jesus confronts the rich young ruler. And after first saying, you know, you need to obey these commandments if you're to inherit eternal life, he says, these are all things that I've done. And then Jesus says, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and then come follow me. And so what has happened is people have read that as, oh, so eternal life, the gospel is I need to be ordered by Jesus to give up all my possessions and give to the poor. And that's You know, isn't that socialism? That's basically, that's the reasoning that's happened there. Now, here's the big problem with that. If that's what Jesus was saying as a blanket statement for all people everywhere, that we all have to give up our possessions and we all have to redistribute that wealth to the poor, then that would still be something that individually, that would be a choice for us to make, right? That's what he tells him to do, because he doesn't grab that man when he's walking away sad. He doesn't grab him and say, hey, what are you doing? I told you to do this. He presents that as, if you are to come follow me, this is what it's to look like. And other places teach us that you can't serve God and money. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't serve God and money, and that it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. All of that is to say that greed often becomes the thing that pulls people away from Jesus. The idol of money becomes their God. That does not mean that Jesus was advocating socialism. And here's a good reason why. Just a simple answer. If somebody's saying, look, from this passage, Jesus was arguing socialism. If that is the case, then look at Luke 19. The very next chapter, we see another rich man. Only this rich man, the wee man, Zacchaeus, he, of his own choice, of his own decision, says, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, then I will restore it fourfold. Now, if Jesus really did command all people everywhere to give up all they have before they can follow him, then why would he settle for half of Zacchaeus' goods? Shouldn't he be saying, hey, Zacchaeus, half is not good enough. You got to give it all up, buddy. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that because instead he says, today salvation has come to this house. Why? Because that's charity. That's not socialism. That is charitable giving. That is the fruit of a transformed heart. That's what we see in Zacchaeus. He was greedy. He was thinking only of himself. His God was money. But then when he came to Christ, when he became the lost man that was found, he no longer was the greedy man. He chose of his own volition to give away money. And this is the problem with that. The whole plan of socialism is it's forced. It takes all private property out of your hands, so you can't even be given the opportunity to be charitable. You can't be loving others with giving your own things away, because in the socialist scheme, it doesn't belong to you to begin with. And so I think that's just something we have to come back to and remember, is there is no putting Jesus in a socialist box and saying this is what Jesus would stand for today, when you have thousands of years before socialism was even being argued for, Jesus had a better way, and it's about transformation of the heart.
Yeah, it's a great point, Jason, and I think you actually miss the entire shock and awe of what it is the biblical author wants you to see, right? Because he specifically put these two stories, Luke has put Luke 18 and Luke 19 right next to each other, when in terms of chronology, they should not be right next to each other, right? Those two events did not happen right at the same moment or near the same time in the ministry and life of Jesus. And the reason they're there is because he wants you to theologically see this point Jason is making, that it's not about money. You know, he's given you these polar opposite men that are both wealthy. You know, the one is he's a pious man, right? He follows the law, he keeps the commandments, he honors his parents, everything, all this he's kept from his youth, he says, right? So he's like, got it all. He's nailed it in terms of the law, righteous in his own mind. And then you have Zacchaeus, who's, you know, he's a tax collector and a sinner, and he's actually chief of the tax collector. So he's even worse than a tax collector and a sinner, like a normal one, right? That's its own category of sin, according to the Jewish mind, is you know, they're sinners, and then there's tax collectors. It's this worse category than sinner, but he's a sinner too, and he's a thief, And he's the master thief in the sense that he's also scooping money off of everybody else's thievery, right? So really bad dude. And I think we're meant to understand that he's already out of the society because he's a really small man, right? There's something wrong with him. He had a birth defect, which if you look at in the ceremonial law, he wouldn't have even been qualified to go into the temple of God, right? Because being a midget or being excessively short, that was considered a physical ailment, right? That would keep you out of the temple of God. So, you know, so he's this gross dude. He's the picture of the grossest dude they could come up with in Jewish culture, right? He's a sinner, tax collector, outside community, terrible dude. And the shock and awe of the story is which one of them experiences the grace of Jesus. You think the guy who's pious would, right? I mean, he keeps the law. Wouldn't he find the grace of God? And yet he does not, right? And the guy who should not receive the grace of God is the one who does, you know? And that's really the point of those stories. I think that's the focus. It's really not about money. It's not about these guys being rich dudes. It's just compare and contrasting two men that are exactly alike in some senses on paper, and then polar opposites in every other sense on paper. And then they both meet Jesus. One goes away sad. The one you would expect to receive the grace goes away sad. The one you would expect to go away sad is the one who receives the grace and goes away rejoicing, right? That's what the biblical author, I think, is doing. And you really miss all that when you just boil it down to like, oh, Jesus is saying money is bad. But then it also, it doesn't look at the full picture of what Jesus has to say, right? And you'll see this a lot. They'll point to Matthew 5, for example. They love people that push this narrative. They love the Sermon on the Mount. They love it. They love it to pieces. It's Jesus, blessed are the poor, you know, it's Jesus calling us to do righteous and love justice and all that stuff. Well, they also skip over all the sin stuff, but that's a whole nother topic for another time. But they never point to the words of Jesus when they don't match that. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 25, you have the parable of the talents, which would absolutely be Jesus's opportunity to argue for complete equity, right? And yet he does not. What does he do in the parable of the talents? He tells the story of the master who gives, you know, 10 talents to one, he gives 5 talents to another, he gives 3 to another, he gives 1. Okay. And then he goes away and comes back and wants to know what they've done with it. The guy who had 10, hey, he made 10 more, right? And the master's pleased with this. He's like, hey, this is great. Good job. Good work. Guy with 5, he also, you know, gets all the way down to the guy with 1. And the guy with 1, now he hasn't made more. And he says to the master, well, I know that you're, you know, a horrible guy and you get angry when people lose your stuff, basically. And so I just kept your 1 talent and I did nothing with it. And the master says to him, oh, you're an actual wicked servant. And what does he do? He takes away from the one that had 1 and he gives it to the guy who had 10, right? That doesn't sound like perfect equity in my mind at all, nor is Jesus pushing for this idea of equity. But your other point, Jason, is true as well, that you cannot combine a philosophic perspective that is meant to completely remove God with God. You can't join, like, socialism in its very conception is meant to remove God from society. That's a part, that's a big part of socialism. And it's been a big part of every socialist move. And so how can Jesus be a part of something or believe in something that is absolute opposed to him? I mean, that doesn't make any logical sense. It's the same thing with evolution. You know, it drives me nuts when Christians are like, oh, I'm a Christian. I believe in, what do they call it? Deistic evolution. What? I mean, that's literal nonsense, because evolution is a philosophical perspective that says there is no God, there is no creator. That, in fact, you know, you hear lines like, this is all there was, this is all there is, this is all there's ever going to be, absolutely rejects the idea of the spiritual. It absolutely rejects the idea of miraculous. It absolutely rejects the idea of divine. Same thing with socialism. You cannot say Jesus is a part of something that is absolutely opposed to who he is. And then the other, you know, the other aspect about this, Jason, is that perfect equity leads to injustice, because you have to destroy to build up. You have to take from to give to. You have to remove to offer, right? It's inherently an unjust line of thinking, and it certainly is. And I've never seen it played out in a way that wasn't that way. But the other thing, Jason, that this is slightly a turn back to really just the topic of justice itself. The other problem with this teaching or idea of Jesus is it actually ignores actual injustice, at least in a social injustice sense, like abortion, like the mutilation of children, like all these things that are inconvenient for the pushers of this narrative, that certainly God and Jesus speak to quite a bit.
That's right. Well, and just not even that, but also just the fact that if you remove God from the public sphere, as our secular society wants to do, well, what basis do you have for saying anything about equality? What basis do you have for saying that human beings have dignity at all? I mean, if we're just, you know, we're descended from bacteria, here we are, we made it out of the pond scum, that's not a recipe for dignity. That is a recipe for treating each other like dirt. And I mean, frankly, there is no foundation in that worldview for human equality and true justice. You know, when we talk about having a just society and that's our goal, we have to make sense of that. Not that we all need to become philosophers and use all these, you know, high sounding words. It's just that you need to have a rational basis for saying the things that you say. And so if you come at it from this idea of, well, equity is the right thing to do, and this is the way to get equity, you know, you're sort of like piecing together this broken worldview that says, well, you know, we all have created dignity. We all have created purpose for ourselves. We get to manufacture that part. And you know, truth is whatever you make it in your heart. And at the same time, people demand that the truth be given in court systems. And you know, it's an objective thing when it becomes how justice is played out in society. And yet people are told, well, we get to define for ourselves what these things look like. And so it's just a colliding of worldviews. It doesn't work, because when you take God out of the picture, you have no objective moral basis for any of it. And that's the real problem. Now, if I'm talking to those who would identify as Christians, though, obviously they're not going to say God does not exist. And, you know, I could talk about some very prominent names in evangelicalism right now who have, in many ways, some more subtle than others, have said basically, yes, the social justice view of Jesus is the correct one. What they would have to, I would say, account for is if it's truly the case that we need to do all these things from a top-down level, then why is it that when the gospel confronts people in scripture, it's always a transformation of the heart? And it's always something where it's not a forced government regulation kind of change that needs to happen. It's always a character transformation. That is the fruit of the gospel. And so, you know, that's why you have statements like, this is what, I guess you could call him the arch liberation theologian, Gustavo Gutierrez, in his book, A Theology of Liberation, he wrote, the class struggle is a fact that Christians cannot dodge, and in the face of which the demands of the gospel must be clearly stated. And of course, he goes on to basically say, Marx got it right, that there's always going to be this class struggle until those who are oppressed rise up and take down the oppressors. And then people will be living out the gospel. That is essentially, that's his whole thesis. And so if you believe that, again, show me from scripture those who would say, I'm evangelical, I believe the gospel, I believe God's word, that the Bible is God's word. You have to show me from scripture that this is the way that Jesus transforms a society, because that is not what we find in the Bible. What we find is people, as in Acts, for example, people are transformed by the good news of the gospel. And because of that transformation, they choose to give their money freely. And you know, another example that people give is Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira hold back some of the money for themselves. They say, oh, look, these guys were being greedy there, and their problem was that they didn't give it all. They didn't give all the money they made to the church. No, guys, just read the context. The problem is that they lied. They lied about it. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and that is their great sin. That's why God struck them down dead. It's not because they didn't buy into some kind of early church socialism, because that's not what was happening. It was free from the heart, charitable giving that was happening.
Yeah, it's a great point. And even some of these other things, like part of this push for equity is a push for reclamation, I guess you'd say, you know, historic reclamation in the form of giving money, essentially, right? Giving money for perceived, or for, well, I won't even say perceived. I'll put it in the more positive, the actual injustices of the past, right? So like slavery, for example, you hear this in the form of calls for reparations, right? If you're an African American person, then you should receive reparations, and yet in the Bible, yeah, it tells us that, you know, no person is responsible for the sins of their parents. And you do not hold the children to account for the sins of their ancestors, right? Or the people before them. And so even this concept of, oh, we have to go back and right injustice of the past by making people today responsible for something they were not at all involved in, because we all agree that slavery was wrong, it was evil, it was awful in the American sense. And, you know, keep in mind, when the Bible talks about these things, it's nothing like what was happening in American culture, American history. But it's also worth noting this was not unique to American history. I know we like to pretend like, oh, America and Europe were the only people that committed horrible slavery. That's not even true. That's not even a little bit true. Slavery, evil slavery in that form has existed all over the world. Even in Africa, Africans were enslaving other Africans, doing exactly the same, you know, kinds of evil. So the problem is human sin. It's a rampant, horrible evil that just comes out in all these different ways. And again, apart from God, you don't bring equity. You just end up pitting, you know, more people against more people. Whereas God calls us to be one, draws us into one family, one kingdom, one view, one Lord, one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is the way he puts it in 1 Corinthians, that we don't have these divisions. We're not rich and poor. We're not, you know, white or black or, you know, Asian, Hispanic, you know, whatever. We're not defined that way. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We are made in the image of God. We are made that in that imago Dei reality. There isn't You know, there's only one race, and that's the human race. That's the biblical view. That's the attitude of Jesus is we're working towards this one kingdom in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that form, do we have equity? Yeah, we do, right? Because we're all the same before the Lord. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. We're all the same in the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? That's where the equity happens. But it's not about rich or poor. It's not about any of those other aspects, skin color, socio, you know, economic situation, country of origin, any of those sorts of things. And so to make it about those things is actually to miss the attitude and heart of Jesus altogether.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.